weeks to read through Mark on your own with an open heart, prayerful attitude, and let the Spirit of God dwell in your heart as you draw close to him. And the words are just, I mean, he is a relational God, and he is talking. And we're taking it in bits, but I think it's been the experience of many that when they sit alone with him, that he really speaks to them in a deep, deep way and reveals himself. And many people have been led to faith in that way, to Christ. So we have a longish kind of passage from verse 7 to the end of chapter 3. Struggled with that. I think it's easier to listen if I were in your shoes, if the preacher just has a little text and a little sermon. But there are reasons I want to take it all together, and I'm going to bring those out as we have the message this morning. And the message title is Our Fears Relieved, or How God Protects Us from the Wiles of the Devil by Taking Away the Basis of His Accusations. And so, you know, if you know people who are giving up things for Lent, maybe you are too. There's a value in that, maybe, to remind yourself that you should humble yourself a little bit and get into a worshipful frame of mind. But how about giving up your fears for Lent? How about letting the Lord take that off your back and blanketing you with the knowledge of his presence? You know, outside my study window, I think a lot of preachers have had this, but there's some bushes and covered with about that much snow, and I could watch the little birds go in there, right? Little finches and sparrows and stuff like that. They don't go in there and say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. They just go in there because it's there, right? It's a protection, hides them from the predator birds, of which we have quite a few, and the wind and so forth. But we who are Christians can look at that and see that that's all the work of the Creator whose eye is on the sparrow, who put that instinct in that little brain, that little bird brain, and who also blankets us with his love. So the portrait of Christ is like a Valentine signed love God to us today. So think about Lent. Don't just think about giving up Mountain Dew or Diet Coke. I had one friend who said he's going to quit drinking for Lent. I said, well, good, but don't start again. You know, however you respond to those mostly Roman Catholic practices, seriously, as a good Protestant, give up your fears and remind yourself of the one to whom you belong. So with that, let's read this passage. I'll draw out some comments from it after we read the whole thing. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. And when they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, which is way to the northwest of there. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many. Excuse me, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And then Jesus entered a house. And again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. I'm going to stop right here just a minute. So we have been at the seaside, big crowd. Then we went up to the mountain, calls out the 12. Now we're at the hearthside at a little house, probably Capernaum. And again, it's very busy. Can't even eat. Verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of the demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, and kept on saying, he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Wouldn't that stump you if you were there? Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and he said, here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Father, what a, what a beautiful thing it is that you speak and that you reveal yourself to us. Help us to appreciate the beauty that is in the story of our daily lives, and to exalt in our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So by the seaside, by the mountainside, and by the hearthside, all with one aim, which comes into focus by the hearthside, and that's where the message is going. We start out by the seaside, and probably the Sea of Galilee. It's a very popular situation that Jesus has found himself in because, of course, he brings great benefit, and he heals people, and so they find him somehow, and they cluster to him. And we read about all the places that they have originated from, Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, Tyre, Sidon. It's a big crowd. And Jesus, realizing that, says, by way of preparation to his disciples, don't let it bother you that they're mentioned here but called later. I'll get to that. But he says, we better have a floating pulpit because we're going to have to get away from the beach or they're going to just mob me. So he knew what was coming, and with his presence among him and his heart open to them, he knew what they needed, he knew what they craved, and he knew this was inevitable that they would come. At the same time, at the seaside, we see two efforts to repress him. One from the scribes and the Pharisees, we'll get into that a little bit in a moment. Another from the demons, who are there again, and who are shouting out again, we know who you are, we know your name, and Jesus silences them all over again with just a word. It's very important that you notice that at this opening scene, this authority, majesty of Christ. These demons are not going to be my heralds. They're not going to be my media. I have come. You remember this verse? I have come to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Said it last week three times. I'm going to say it again today. 1 John 3, verse 8. The reason Jesus came is to destroy the work of the devil. This is a key fact if you're going to have your fears relieved. The reason Jesus came was to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The reason Jesus came was 1 John 3, verse 8. You can look it up on your own and write it down somewhere. That's the reason he came. That's the reason you can look to him and have your fears relieved. And the first order of business up on the along the seaside is to silence the devils, the demons. Now, you can think a little while on this and wonder what would have happened if he hadn't. If he would have just let them go on and, you know, carry signs. Here's Jesus. Here's the Messiah. How would that affect people? It's a little bit hard, at least for me, to kind of enter into that, because it would be like being told about the gospel by somebody who really didn't care about me, right? Just in a real mechanical way, cold-hearted way. And what would be likely to be my response? Who cares? Right? Or I might say, yeah, this is how I like to think of Jesus, and then fill in with my own creative imagination. Jesus was not going to have that. He was not going to allow propaganda to form people's opinions about who he was. So he silenced them. So that's what happened there by the seaside. It's interesting that it happened by the seaside. This is, sea is always an emblem of the desert, an emblem of chaos and death. And a lot of great things happen on the sea in the gospel. This is for this story. Big crowd, very popular, two efforts to repress him. Jesus defeats them both in his majesty. Now, the mountainside, scene two. He goes up on a mountain. Mountain is another kind of a wilderness place. But this is different from the seaside, because here he's not thronged by a crowd. He is there and he calls to himself. Verse 13, those he wanted, and they came to him. This is a real important verse. And I don't know how you visualize this in your mind. I mean, I've been on hills and mountains, and so I have my own pictures. You probably do too. But I'd like you to think about this as if you're stepping into the Garden of Eden. It's like, because it is like Eden in this way. Not that it was full of fruit trees and birds and all of that. But that in the Garden of Eden, something happened that's fundamental to us, and that is the creation of the human race, right? God spoke, and he became a living soul, and God created Eve. Something else happened in the garden that's fundamental to our daily lives. Sin entered the world. The devil showed up, and fell into sin, and God said to Adam and Eve, this is the word of judgment on you. And to Eve in particular, he said, your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you, and in pain you shall produce children. So now we're talking about procreation. After creation, procreation. And then the Lord spoke that word of promise that she would bear a child who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the Genesis 3:15. They call it the mother promise. And so, again, creation, procreation, in the result of that misery and pain, but also hope. Now, if that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, now we're on the mountainside, and there's a whole new kind of creation. And it isn't anything about sexual reproduction of humans after the biological way of all flesh, like all of us here today, you know, came about in that process. But here on the mountainside, the new creation is being formed, and it's described in verse 13. That's why I said verse 13 is so important. It says, he called to him those he wanted, and they came. This is the word of God coming to an assortment of people. Jesus called to them those he wanted, and they came. Very simple story, I'm going to say, of creation, because I think you know what I mean. It's the story of the creation of the bride of Christ. It starts with the call, God's electing love. He called to them those he loved, and they came. This ought to be comforting for you when you think a little bit about God's electing love. And it started in this kind of obscure way on this mountainside. We're not even told what mountain it was. I don't know exactly. I mean, I could make a guess, but a lot of other people could make better guesses. That's not the point. It really doesn't matter. It's that in this obscure, humble beginning, kind of like the incarnation, the new creation is coming into being. He called to him those he loved, and they came. Here is an illustration. This fall, around September or so, I read in a little news clip that a friend sent me about this Dr. Boer in one of the big medical centers in the Midwest. He had been leading in research about COVID-19, and now he was leading the hospital and caring for patients with COVID-19, and and having a lot of success. Dr. Boer. I had Dr. Boer in catechism. I'm that old. And my memory of him was, I didn't call him Dr. Boer, I called him Brian, and he was kind of a rascal, you know, fifth grader, and saucy little kid, who I didn't think would amount to much. And he turned out, as we say, not half bad. Made a significant contribution to the human race. That's what I mean by an inauspicious beginning, a humble beginning. It takes place there on the mountainside. So we've been by the seaside, the big crowds, the authority of Christ. We went to the mountainside and we saw him call these 12. Their names are given. I'm not going to talk about each of them, although you could have a sermon just on that, only to note that there's 12 of them. Like the 12 tribes of Israel, I'm sure it was intentional. It wasn't just that he could only get 12, but it was to represent the new Israel, the new creation. And 12 has always been the number of God's people in the world. The eschatology, you know, majors on numbers, and in Daniel, the last part we didn't get to, and in Revelation, you see a lot more of that, but 3 represents God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then 4, that's the 4 points of the compass. So the 12 represents God's presence on earth through his people. So you got 12 tribes, and throughout the story of redemption, the adventures of the 12 tribes are told, but it takes on a new significance with the new Israel of God. And in Revelation, you have 144,000 that are redeemed. And that's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. 10 is the number of completeness. That means all the redeemed. And again, it's not that God only loves 144,000. It's a symbol of God's family, God's community. Now remember, big crowd, a lot of needs. 12 that he called, they had two jobs, to be with Jesus and to go out for Jesus. They were apostles, apostello, sent from. That's what their job was. They had to be with Jesus, and then they were sent out into the four points of the compass. So when I have brought kids, you know, through whatever education I could offer them, and they made profession of faith, sometimes at the end, not always, but a lot of times they would ask the question, so now what? I made profession of faith, now what? And sometimes I thought, I was alert enough to say, you've got two jobs. Be with Jesus, which means be in your word, you know, be in the Bible, come to church, be with Jesus, and go out for Jesus. Two jobs, not complicated. That's what happened on the mountainside. That's why I said that verse 13 is so important. It is a seminal verse, and that's how we are recruited into the Lord's army. Here's the whole point of it at the hearthside, the third scene. So, seaside, mountainside, hearthside. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house. Mark likes to move us about quickly. So, bam, you know, we're off the mountain, we're down probably in Capernaum, and he enters the house, and the crowd's there again. And it is so busy, he can't even eat. Now, in this section, we learn out why Jesus can relieve our fears. We're going to hear how it is that the Lord came into the world, sinners to save, that this is the work of the Lord to destroy the work of the devil, 1 John 3, verse 8. And he came, Hebrews 2, verse 14, to deliver those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's why he came. So now we're going to get into that. That's what we're going to be talking about here. So verse 20, he goes in a house, crowd gathers. He and his disciples are so busy with a crowd, they can't even eat. Crowds can do that. They can make things crazy. But then this happens. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. Now, we have a natural kind of sympathy here for the family. We like focus on the family. It's a good organization, supports the family. And we're a little bit inclined to say, well, why didn't Jesus just go with them, you know, and go along? But they said this, he is out of his mind. Note carefully, verse 21, they went to take charge of him. Take charge. It's a forceful word, krateo. It means exert their strength. Because he was messing things up. He'd missed supper too many times. They didn't really get it, what this was all about. Now, the reason that verse is here is because the next verse, verse 22, gives us almost a parallel expression from the teachers of the law, the scribes that come down from, you know, the big holy city. They say he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, we're going to come back to the family situation in verse 31, but first we have this little insert in order to draw our attention to the similarity. I mean, just both the family and the scribes are out of the inner circle. He called the inner circle, the 12. They're not in the inner circle. They don't get what all the excitement is about. They're not sharing that passion. And they say, you know, he's out of his mind. And the scribes say he's possessed by Beelzebub. Almost the same thing. Two charges from unexpected sources, really. And the scribes have really two charges. One is that he's possessed by Beelzebub, and then the second one is by the prince of the devils, of the demons. He's driving out demons. Those two together don't make any sense. And Jesus deals with the second one first. He says, how is it possible? that anyone would by the power of the devil cast out devils. That doesn't make any sense. It's not how kingdoms are built. And also, I don't know if he said this, but he could have. He could have said, if you look at the lives of the people who I delivered from the devil, they didn't go to rot and ruin. They're leading productive lives. Their minds are restored. Their relationships are mended. They're contributing to society. They're not like what the devil would like to see when the devil's at work. And so he tells this little story of a homeowner, a parable, but obviously, you know, he says, verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. So in that parable, if the strong man's the devil, Satan, apparently somebody stronger has come, and he has, and he's done exorcisms with one word. He's the one with the power. And he's the one who's set people free, who have been bound. That's Jesus dealing with the second charge. The first charge is more dangerous, the one that he is possessed by Beelzebub, because that's actually blasphemy. He starts out with verse 28 with a word of really great comfort. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. There you go, those of you who are anxious about your guilt. They'll all be forgiven, but, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It's the unpardonable sin. And he's guilty. And he has no other way to deal with it. Because he said that whatever Jesus is doing, you know, is of the devil. Let me just spend just a second on that. I have known people who thought they've committed the unpardonable sin, and they just made themselves miserable because of that. And I always found that they were the most tender-hearted and sensitive people that I had met. And I said to them, you know, if you had committed the unpardonable sin, you wouldn't be feeling like this. You're concerned about sinning against God. And people that are lost don't care. So obviously, you know, your guilt is false. And you need to know that all of the sins and blasphemies that people commit will be forgiven. That's all your fears relieved. And don't sit there and worry about it. Just take him at his word. Let your faith relieve your fears by his grace. Some of us are just more anxious by nature, and I think some of us struggle with that more than others. But Jesus reminds us that that's not the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is to say, when the Holy Spirit comes, I'm not going to listen. I don't have any desire to respond to you. I'm not going to change my life just because you say so. I'm not going to start following those Ten Commandments. That is ongoing, continuing blasphemy, that the Spirit that God so graciously sent your way is being ignored, mocked. And you don't have to say anything to commit the unpardonable sin. You can do it just by the way you live. Paul said, you know, he quoted the prophecy and he said, my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So if you live like redemption has no power in your life, you are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And that's what needs to change. Now we have this closing scene with the family, and then we'll be winding things up. So here we are back at verse 31, and strangely it says, then. But Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, and they're outside, very good place for them because they're outside and they don't get it. And they send somebody in, and this crowd says, your family is outside, and he says, who is my family? And like I said a minute ago, we are inclined to say, Jesus, just go along with him. You know, just go home. Just sit down. Just eat your supper. But he is about something much more important. He is about the mission. He's got the 12, and he's still calling, and to himself, those he wants, and they're still coming. And that's a lot more important than your dinner. I had a friend in the ministry, and I don't know that many preachers do this, but he would get so wrapped up in his sermon work that he would just lock himself up in his study, and he wouldn't come out. My wife will tell you that I'm not like that at all. I'm more like a jack-in-the-box. Every time you turn the crank, I pop out. You know, but this guy would not come out, and his dear wife would make supper, and if he didn't come, she'd set it on a plate outside his door. I never did that either. But that's how devoted he was to finishing the work. He was on, right? He was tuned in. He was excited, kind of like an artist. It wouldn't leave. You know, they just worked day after day after day. That's the kind of passion that filled Jesus' heart, and the family didn't get that. Let me tell you about the other kind of life that doesn't care about the word of grace going out. This kind of life is one that goes through 70 years and at the end has accumulated a pot of gold like a leprechaun, in which they try to hide at the end of the rainbow, and they think that that's what life is. We're all about, we're like leprechauns, you know, we're gathering up gold pieces and hiding them in different places so that we don't lose them. Well, you're a lot more than that to God. And God has called you because he loves you, and he sent you out because he loves other people as well. And to remind you that your hope is not in your pot of gold, and it's not in indulging yourself or following your desires. You know, I don't know if they had Mardi Gras this year, but that's a prostitution of real religion, that whole thing. In Christ alone, your hope is found. And you can bring him your tawdry, banged up relationships, and he'll still say, "You belong to me. My grace, your fears relieve." So in summary, he called, they came. Hamilton, you are a community of faith. God called you out of love. You responded in faith. You go out with your fears relieved, like the song says. We are, I'm afraid, a little bit of a, you know, similar community. Many of us are close to the same age. And just how it is, you know, we like each other. We're comfortable with people to say, "I am." You know, I met our youngest son's girlfriend last week and asked, she's a music person, I asked her about some songs. She never heard of them. They're oldies but goodies, you know. But to you folks, I can quote songs from the 60s and you'll know them, I bet. If I say, "Hey Jude, don't be afraid. Take a sad song and make it better." Some of you are tracking with me, right? And you know that your line is, "Na na, na 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 na, na 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 na, hey Jude." I mean, talk about brainless stuff. You have, though, another song that spans your generations that your kids can learn and love. Your neighbor really wants to know it. Your waitress wants to know it. And it's "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And my prayer is that it appears precious to us now, however many hours it's been since you first believed. Please come and pray with me at the throne. Father, we are people who need grace, and we come to a throne of grace, and we trust that you, in your grace, will give us the desire to be led not by our fleshly desires, but by the Spirit who dwells within our heart. And to remember and believe that those he loves, he calls. Thank you, Lord, for your initiative for speaking that word and doing that work in Jesus' name. Amen.